Happy Mother's Day to the mothers. We probably have several mothers here with us today, and several who are not here. We were advised a week ago that there would be a few of them out, Karen being one of them. I believe Kathy Comer is the other one, and they are our two piano players. So we hope that they're having a good time with their families, and they're being celebrated over. It is a time, certainly. I need to remember to call my mother today sometime. And, you know, my grandmother is getting quite elderly. She's 93 years of age, and I don't know how many years she has left. So she seems to be in very good health, but I probably need to call her as well. If you get a chance today and your mother is far and wide, give her a phone call. I think that would be appreciated. I knew that we only had 3 weeks left and wanted to continue with our study on the church in 2020. The church in 2020 is looking with 2020 vision as to what the church should be, and we've explored many different facets of what the church should be. And Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Roman Christians, there wasn't really any particular problem to address other than the fact that these folks were still separating the Jews from the Gentiles. And Paul maybe has been suggested that Paul maybe have written what is considered the most magnificent gospel tract that has ever been written. And folks have called this a doctrinal essay. And, you know, when we've written essays in high school and college, we've about, you know, fallen over when we've been told we're supposed to write 1,000 words, and yet Paul spent probably 15,000 words here writing this essay to the Roman Christians. And why we need the gospel today, and believe it or not, what we're going to be reading today does have everything to do with the gospel, because it's a part two of what we talked about last week. Now, obviously, we cannot go through the entire book of Romans, so I thought maybe we would do this just one chapter, Romans 1, 18 through 25, the second part. Actually, this is our third week on just that first chapter. And I think I told you a couple of weeks back that we spent a whole summer last year, May through August, 16 or 17 weeks on the 16 chapters in Romans. George did a fine job presenting that to us. And so I think obviously this merits a lot of attention. And the reason we're going over this is because in Acts 20, Paul actually wrote the Romans following his letter to the Corinthians. So for him to stop off somewhere and spend 3 months didn't mean idle time for him. It didn't mean necessarily relaxation, even though this could have been very relaxing for him to write these letters. Now, word travels fast today. Back at that time, word obviously was much slower, and so therefore it was painstaking to put together something worthwhile. I think we need to be more in the habit of letter writing. I think it is certainly beneficial to those who have received our letters. I opened up some of them this past week, letters of encouragement that you've written to me. Some of you within the congregation here, you've written to me letters of encouragement and cards to our family. They just mean so much. And I know some of us are just very good about doing that. And God bless you for that. I hope that continues in your life. I want to get into this today, and then maybe we'll talk more about the future here in a couple of weeks. But today, if you look at, we don't have the page number up there, do we? How about that? That might be a first. The page number is not written up there. Well, you'll have to find Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I think we do have it on screen, though. I think we do have that. So let's go ahead and read that. And there it is. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created beings rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And that is our scripture this morning, and that ends the first chapter here. Now, in Paul's mind, this was hardly the end. This was just the beginning of what he wanted to address to the church in Rome. Notice on the screen, you'll see here, it says this. It says, Paul's fundamental goal in Romans is to explain the gospel. And this gospel leads to the obedience which comes from faith. It's not an excuse for sin, however. But visual aids are so important in our age today, in the 21st century. It just seems as though we're so technologically advanced from what we were even 5 years ago. Progress is so much needed. You know, there must be progress if we're to move forward as a nation, as a people, as the people of God. But Paul felt that visual aids were important to these folks as well, and it's after a brief personal note that he gives a fabulous little example of Christian leadership. Now, we don't have time to look at it today. Obviously, we could turn there and read it. But it comes from Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. It defines the gospel this way. And here it is. Are you ready? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In the gospel is a righteousness from God that is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that is actually echoed in this letter. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? I told you that I had stood up in front of the one church and recited this, and thought in my own mind that I had recited the entire book of Romans, and stood there after I was done with that line there, the righteous shall live by faith. I just stood there in silence for a few seconds and looked out over the church and had a real proud look on my face, and even took a deep breath because I thought I had done something magnificent. And Laura said, when we got home, it's as if you had quoted the entire book. You thought you were just all that in a bag of chips, she says. And I realize that when we memorize God's Word, we memorize some of the most important passages that are in the entire Bible. And believe it or not, these two verses here in Romans 1 are some of the more significant, if not the significant, passages in God's Word. Yeah, John 3:16, certainly. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So instead of letting others shame us for trusting God, or believing God, now Paul says the gospel is powerful. He says it's liberating. He says it's God's power to set us free from everything wicked, from everything evil. And he says it is about power to save. I think that's the most important thing, that the gospel is granting us the power of salvation. And how many times have I said this, that when the gospel is preached and when it is received, unless the person has an extremely closed heart, it does something. And I think you would agree with me. And that's why I underscore the importance of getting people to a point where they can hear it. I don't know in what capacity that's done. Church and Sunday school is the best. But if it's a Christian concert, if it's a picnic in the park, just something where people can hear the gospel. And I want to say this. It's not, first of all, about adopting a new set of morals. When you become a Christian, it's not a matter of ethical principles or improvement of life. Folks, it's about being radically changed at the radix of your life. That's what it is. I have 4 points I want to share this morning. 4 points make for a very good sermon. Here's the first point I think that is of much importance. Our most fundamental need for the gospel is, first of all, to be saved from the wrath of God. You know, we don't talk much about God's wrath. We talk about God's love, but Paul points out here that the wrath of God is actually the gospel. And when we're saved from God's wrath, that's what the gospel is. It's the power to save. Look at verse 18. We read it in the beginning. It says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. My wrath, God says, is poured out on mankind. We see that throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where God makes that threat several times. And it's a threat that he carries through with. You know, Paul is saying here that God's judgment, or the revelation of his righteous indignation against the human race, is one that has been disregarded. You know, the human race today disbelieves it. The human race today dishonors it. The human race today disobeys it. I mean, the infinite, the all-glorious grace of God. But you know, on the opposite side of grace is God's wrath. God's wrath is holy. God's wrath is unmistakable. It reacts against all kinds of ungodliness, all kinds of unrighteousness, and it's this fact that makes his wrath simultaneously glorious and terrifying. I don't know if you've ever thought about the wrath of God as being a glorifying thing. We normally don't think of it that way, do we? We think of it as something absolutely terrible. But the wrath of God is actually a glorifying thing. Why? Because it opens our eyes. You know, half of my motivation, and I think you would agree with me, half of my motivation, I suppose, is, you know, in the forefront of my mind is pleasing the Lord. But in the back of my mind, there's always that thought that if I'm not pleasing the Lord, then I'm in trouble with the Lord, you know? And we want this here to be the motivator of our thinking. We want this, we want to be motivated to love because God loves us. But there's always that in the back of our mind that simply says this: I don't want to displease the Lord. I really don't want to do that because I know how terrifying that is. And why is it that people today can become so emotionally and morally indignant over such things as poverty and such things as exploitation and such things as the injustice of man against man? You know, I watch Dateline NBC. It's such a good program. It's been some years ago. It's been at least 10 years ago, but I've used this illustration time and time again. You know, about the man who murders his wife in their mansion, and her body is found bludgeoned on the bathroom floor, and the forensics go in and do their thing, and they find the guy. There's just too much evidence against this guy, the DNA and all that, and he is found guilty. Now, this was an episode on a segment on Dateline here some years ago, but he was found guilty, and he was to serve life in jail without parole, and it would be for his natural life that he was to serve. Now, because of a legal technicality, he was retried and found not guilty. Now, the people in that town, they picketed all over that small town, even though it was a mansion in this small town, but they picketed the streets and said, we've let a murderer go free, and we cannot be safe in our homes anymore, is what they said. And I couldn't help but think that, you know, we do the same thing. We say, oh, the terrible sin that's in our world and the crime and the happening, oh, how much worse can it get? And we praise ourselves for thinking that way. And that part of that, part of our being is the administration of God's justice. That's just a part of who we are because God has made us in his image. So we think, let's administer justice. And we praise ourselves for that. We're so outspoken. You know, we could have quite a conversation today, I suppose, if we were meeting afterwards and we were going to talk about all the crime that's going on and why we're letting things go as they do. And we perceive things as evil, and we say, God, why don't you take this into your hands? Why do you allow this to go on and on for day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, God? But somehow, we imagine that God has no zeal or concern for our righteousness. And, you know, we stand condemned too, except for the blood of Christ. You see, God has concern about our righteousness as well as theirs. And he is concerned about our well-being as much as he is theirs. The only difference is we've come to a point in our lives where we acknowledge that we are hell-bound, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be delivered from that sin, as our brother pointed out this morning, and we can be right with God, and we can have our sins forgiven. Now, do we take advantage of that? Maybe we do. Do we take it for granted? I suppose so. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5 here in Romans, here's what Paul says. Now, we're not going to get this next week because we're stopping here after today and getting back to the book of Acts. But look at chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Then look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness will receive wrath forever. and fury. And then if we look at the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, here's the Apostle John, and he's writing as the Holy Spirit gives him utterance. But he is groping here for language to describe the length and the depth of hell. And he's saying here that sinners will drink of the wine and the wrath of God, and which is mixed in with full strength in the cup of his anger. And that person is going to be tormented. Wow, isn't this a wonderful Mother's Day sermon, you know, to talk about the wrath of God and being in torment forever and ever and ever. But the fact of the matter is, this is part of the gospel. And we think of the gospel as very good news. It's certainly not bad. But in order to point out the good, we sometimes have to take to the bad. There can only be good news when it's followed by bad news. We can only appreciate where we can go if we acknowledge where we've been. And you see, God is the creator and lover of the world, and he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. You know that, as I do. I mean, he has passionate concern for his creation. He obviously, every one of us, he is certainly concerned about every aspect of our lives. And he's not going to tolerate anything less than the best for you and me. He always has our best interest in his mind. Isn't it amazing to you that God is always looking out for your good? It's not as though God is dividing up his time amongst us. It's not as though God is saying, well, you know, I've spent too much time with you. Let me go over here. I've got to spend time over here. I'll get back with you. Now, we do that. But God has equal time for every single one of us, and he wants the very best. So his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, as a judgment and with a design to warn us of the wrongheadedness of sin and the devastating eternal consequences of it as well. I say to you, beloved, who are gathered here today, there should be nothing more fearful, if I might say so myself, nothing more fearful than the just and the righteous divine wrath and fury of God. Now, here's the key. Without the gospel, there is no escape. If it were not for the gospel of God, and we're hardly ashamed of that, there is no escape. How can there be an escape without the good news of Jesus Christ? Unless we get this clear in our heads, unless we come to an understanding of what this is talking about, and unless we actually sense this in our hearts, then we're going to reduce the love of God to sentimentalism or assistance for our self-help improvement and recovery plans, talking about being better people. And we hear a lot of self-help stuff, don't we? Weight loss, thinking positive thoughts, those are good things. Those are good things. But those things are not the gospel. All right, let's go to point number two. It's in our text. We need the gospel because without the gospel, we suppress the truth. You see that there in verse 18? In the text here, verse 18, Paul is saying that our ungodliness, our unrighteousness by nature is where we suppress the truth of unrighteousness. He says this, he says, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he's referring to all that we do. I mean, the relative pronoun who. Men who suppress the truth. You notice that. I want to bring your attention to something here in this text here. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word who, I want you to look at that word for just a few minutes. The relative pronoun who, believe it or not, is hardly in the original language. I mean, he doesn't mean that some do suppress the truth and some don't suppress the truth. He's referring to all that we do. And, you know, in your deepest thoughts that this is true. I don't think there's been a day in my life that I haven't in some way attempted to suppress the truth. And if I'm really being honest with you, I know that that's a reality. Adam suppressed the truth, didn't he? Didn't Adam, the very first creation of God, suppress the truth? He told God, the woman that you gave me made me do it. And what about Eve? When God said, okay, Eve, it's your turn. Now explain your situation. Why did you eat of the tree of good and evil when you were told not to? Well, Eve suppressed the truth when she said, the devil made me do it. And that's why I gave in, because that serpent over there, which is Satan himself, and the reason that Adam and Eve jumped into a pile of leaves was to suppress the truth, their nakedness was exposed. And now they had to clothe themselves in order to suppress the truth. And we hide the truth. And it seems as though it's prevalent within our lives. My, the things that are made. I mean, even in His eternal power and Godhead, it says here in verse 20, they are without excuse. The people who want to suggest that they knew nothing of God. Look at verse 20, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became instead futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. As for me, I once made an evangelistic visit. I think you can appreciate this. It's kind of humorous when I think of it now. But some years ago, I made an evangelistic visit. This was back when we had calling night, and we all went our different ways. And the person that I had called on, I had a partner there with me, Carlos Maldonado. And we went to this one man's house, and he had made a visit to our church. And when I arrived, when we arrived, he was in his living room. And he was sitting in his Lazy Boy chair, and he had a can of beer sitting on the floor. Now, in and of itself, I understand where people are coming from. You know, listen, he wasn't expecting me. That's why we don't drop in on people anymore. And when people drop in on us, we're all uncomfortable. Oh, I wish you would have called first. And, you know, we're just all so out of sorts when people drop in. Things aren't like they used to be, I suppose. But as we sat there in his living room, and we had quite a good conversation with him, he had somehow, during the course of our conversation, managed to move that can of beer around the back of his chair so that it was out of sight. What was he doing? He was suppressing the truth. My, we do that, don't we? We can't hide from God, I know, but we do try to hide from one another. What would you think of someone who adamantly and refused to acknowledge what he knew to be true? What would you think of someone who rejected what he knew to be true? I mean, you would say that that person is being dishonest, wouldn't you? I mean, the faculty of the mind is working, but there's a deep prejudice in the heart that rejects what the mind knows is true. And yet, because of hardness of heart, we can be on that in that time in our lives where we say, I know it's true intellectually, but I don't believe it. And what that person's really saying, or what we're really saying is, because of my past experience, I've chosen not to believe it. And if I'm reading Paul correctly here, this fundamental question over the existence of God is not an intellectual question at all. It's not a matter of really believing it. Because folks, when they say they don't believe in God, really believe in God. But it's a moral question here. I mean, if you claim that you don't know there's a God, then according to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, I mean, it's so plain and it's so clear there. It says, listen, you know, if you're denying the existence of God, you're not being honest, at least at the outset. I mean, because it says here that all we have to do is look around and see the invisible attributes of God, and we have to know that there is a God. There's no one without excuse. Now, maybe the two and two put together don't make any sense, because if that were the case, if people knew about God, we wouldn't have to say anything to them. The brother down here said that may we just touch one person this next week, and may we speak to them about the Word. Very, very, very good prayer. You know, it's very true. You know, but if we weren't held accountable for that, and if the person knew that there was God just simply by looking around, then why would we need to tell anybody about that? Well, because the fact of the matter is, God may be known, but the purpose of Jesus Christ may very well not be. I want us to look at verse number 21. Let's put the next one up there, June. Roman numeral 3. And there it is. We need the gospel because without it, our thinking becomes futile. You see that in verse 21. Notice the sequence here. If we refuse to acknowledge what we know to be true, then the Bible says our thinking becomes futile and our foolish minds are darkened. Now, Paul isn't saying that the human faculty of thinking is destroyed by sin, because as you know, sinners can think deeply and logically. Some of the best debates I've had, and I'm sure you would agree with me, have been from those who raise a very, very good argument. So in the fall of Adam, we don't lose our capacity for reasoning. We have very good reasoning skills whether or not we know the Lord. And there are those who put up a very good argument. But I'll tell you what happens instead. We've taken our faculty of reasoning and we've used it as a weapon to fight against the truth rather than as a means to seek the truth. Oh my, that we could just take off our blinders, if we could throw away our prejudices, and if we could say, you know, I am just seeking truth. I'm not bringing anything to the table. I'm not bringing my past thoughts to the table at all. I'm not bringing my current heart's condition to the table at all. I am just seeking the truth and the truth only. And if that were the case, you realize the result is without the gospel, we don't acknowledge God as God. Here's what John Pipe writes. He says this. He says, the glory of God is not honored. He goes on to say this. The glory, the holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. He goes on to say the faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved. You hearing what John Pipe is saying there? I want to draw your attention to something else I think is important for us. It's this. We can never be for ourselves what only God can be for us. The result, if that is the case, the result is futility. We try to meet our deepest need for God with substitutes that can never really and fully satisfy. Because as Augustine said, what did Augustine say? We can never find our rest until we find our rest in Thee. You know, isn't this the best way of resting in the Lord? You're here this morning when so many folks in America are choosing Sunday morning as sleep-in day, and yet we find our best rest in the Lord. Sometimes I'll hear from somebody, hey, Tony, I hope you don't mind if you look out at me and I'm sleeping. I hope that doesn't bother you at all. Well, of course, I say, gee, you know, can I keep your attention? No, it has nothing to do with that. Rather, I want you to know that I'm resting in the Lord. I'm listening to every word you're saying, but my eyes are closed. And, you know, and I say, I accept that. That's fine. That's good. I mean, the Bible does talk about resting in the Lord. And that's true. Well, we got one more point to cover. We're a little over time here today. The fourth reason why we need the gospel is because without it, our hearts remain foolish and dark. Last part of verse 21 and verse 22, if you have that there in your text. You know, if you're believing that life or something came from nothing is completely nonsense, you know, and popular science seems to reveal this, doesn't it? Popular science seems to share this way of thinking, this futility. I mean, how can anyone really and truly logically believe that something comes from nothing? I mean, how can that be possible? I mean, it's utterly absurd, and yet that's what all of our scientific wisdom has come to. All those men in the bow ties with the white hair and the thick glasses, you know, the smart men that we look at as extremely intellectual, this is what conclusion they've come to. They offer this as the most reasonable of propositions, but this idea is so manifestly false. It's so crazy. You heard about the story of the young man who went to his wealthy father and he demanded his inheritance. Dad, I've lived with you long enough. I'm going out on my way. I want given to me what's coming to me, and I would like to have it now because I'm leaving home. So Dad gave him what was his and he left home. And he foolishly spent all of his money. He lived in an excessive lifestyle and ran out of money. He had nothing left, and I mean absolutely nothing. And he, in order to make ends meet, somehow got a job feeding pigs in a pigsty. And the consequences of his rebellion were manifest. They were brought to the surface, and he knew only desperation. But here is what moves me every time. He came to his senses and he remembered the generosity of his father. And on his way home, he began rehearsing to his father, and he was moving his hands as he was talking and so on. You know, much like I do during the week when I'm rehearsing my sermon, you know, pretending that you're out there. But he's going home, and he's rehearsing his lines that he's going to say to his dad. Dad, I don't even deserve to be called your son. Make me a servant. And as the story goes from the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus told this particular parable, he said, as the son was coming home, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I only deserve to be a servant in your household. Well, his father would have none of that. His father, from the front doorstep of the porch, began running to his son. One church where I was, I couldn't even make it through it. You say, yeah, but you cry at everything. Listen, folks, the scripture moves us, and it makes a difference. And here's the father running to his son. Now, I began, oh, my. I mean, I pulled myself together. But I had such a difficult time with this parable of Christ. Dad said this after hugging and kissing him, and said, my son who was lost has been found. My son who was dead is now alive. And he said to his servants, he says, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and get those sandals and put those on his feet and kill the fattened calf. Let's have a celebration. The son of mine is found. But I want you to notice the first word that he said. The first word that he said was quickly. He said, quickly, go do these things. You know, oftentimes, folks, people want to see shame and guilt linger in our souls. You know, we've confessed our sin to God. We've made the spiritual U-turn. We've come back to our Father, as the young man did in the Gospel of Luke, I believe, chapter 15. And we're rehearsing our lines to go back to our Heavenly Father. And God, who is standing there on the front porch, says anything but I told you so. He could say that, couldn't he? He could say, I told you so. I knew you shouldn't have strayed from me. You know, I saw it coming. Well, before I'm going to accept you back, my son, you know, I'm going to lay down some rules and you're going to hold to those rules. He didn't say that. And God doesn't say that to us either. This father here said, quickly, bring out the best robe. Put it on my son. I mean, he doesn't want shame and guilt to rest on his son for a moment. And how many times, folks, have you been tempted to let the shame and the guilt of your past pull your heart down in despair? Satan says, you're not worth a thing. You have let God down so many times, I don't know how you can even begin to think about going back to him. Because I'm telling you one thing, the devil says, he's not going to take you back, and he's going to hold it against you what you've done against him. Well, obviously we know that's not true. Not at all. The word is, quickly. Quickly, the best robe, the ring, the fattened calf. Do it quickly. That's that same word of grace that God the Father says to us when we receive the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, all of us, folks, have acted like a prodigal. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been there. I mean, that's the point of Jesus' parable. I mean, we're all prodigals to some degree. And what's great about the gospel is it's so amazing that although we deserve to be cast into hell because of our sin, and there's nobody here that's going to be able to stand before God, by the way, and say, you know, I've done a lot of good things. God say, well, it says that it doesn't measure up, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The brother said it. George said it well. And I don't need to build on that. But, you know, God holds out this good news in Christ Jesus. And we're welcomed home. We are forgiven. We're loved. We're changed forever by His grace.
Amen.
Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We take out those words, don't we? I'm no longer a worm. I'm just a sinner. Now don't call me a worm. And yet I'm the wormiest of worms that there is. We know who we are. And we know that we deserve death and punishment for eternity. But God says, listen, don't be foolish. Believe the gospel, act on the gospel, and flee from the wrath to come. That's good news. And in order to appreciate the good, we've got to be taken toward the bad. Paul obviously knew this, obviously because he wrote to the Romans this way, and he wanted them to have a full understanding of the gospel. A doctrinal essay is 16 chapters, and that's what the gospel is. We're going to sing in just a few moments. I'd like for you to pray with me. And we're going to sing here a song called Rescue. We're going to sing that together today. And I invite you to come down the aisle this morning if you seek the rescue of Jesus Christ in your life. Let's bow. Father in heaven, you've been so good to us, and we thank you, God, for granting us salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that because of that, we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to hide our light under a bushel at all, because we know whom we love and whom we serve. And we appreciate fully what He has done for us. And we pray that this scripture that is so true, that even though they did not glorify their hearts, even though there was an acknowledgement of God, their futile thoughts were darkened. And we ask God that, as Darrell pointed out today, that we might be able to, just to speak once to somebody, and maybe next week twice. Oh Lord, why do we make it so difficult? Help us in that venture, God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.